4 years ago, I think it was, when Queen Elizabeth was enthroned, and it was an occasion of great pomp and ceremony, carried out according to a protocol that goes away back for centuries. For in ancient times, when a king or a queen was enthroned, they would first of all ascend in solemn procession to the capital city before cheering crowds. Then a crown of gold would be put on their head. They would be seated on a magnificent throne. They would be flanked on either side by the most important people in the kingdom. And all the crowds gathered would respectfully bow and express their loyalty to the new sovereign. And then when the ceremony was over, the feasting and the partying would begin. Now, when Jesus was crucified, it was done in a way that deliberately mocked his claim to be a king. He was led outside the city before jeering crowds. A crown of thorns was put in his head, and his throne was a wooden cross to which he was nailed. And he was mockingly given the title King of the Jews, flanked on either side by the dregs of society, taunted by the crowds, "If you are the king, save yourself." And then, far from any partying, he was left to die an agonizing death, rejected by the leaders and the people. Luke mentions some of the onlookers: the weeping woman, the sneering rulers, the mocking soldiers, and two jeering criminals. Jesus could not have appeared to be less kinglike, as his body was a bleeding mess, his face horribly marred, and his strength spent. Yet something in those next 3 hours persuaded two of those people present to change their minds about Jesus. One was a high-ranking military centurion. The other was a low-grade criminal. We're going to look at the second tonight. And here we have a very powerful picture of that change of mind and heart and will that the Bible calls conversion. That spiritual about turn, so that unbelief is replaced by faith. Pride gives way to humility. Words of insult give way to prayer. Rebellion to surrender. Apathy to worship. Here's a criminal who is minutes from the gates of hell, snatched to safety and made a child of heaven. And the Bible reminds us that whether it happens late or early in life, whether it's gentle or dramatic, each of us needs to be converted. We need to that about turn, simply because we begin life facing the wrong way. Jesus put it very simply: except you repent and be converted, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So let's look in the life of this man at the factors that led to his conversion. Undoubtedly, the chief one is the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus once said, "The wind blows where it wills. You hear the sound, but do not know where it comes from or where it goes." So is everybody born of the Spirit. And so there's an element of mystery, as there not in every conversion. Here's a group of children in an old barn. I still remember well the meetings. Maybe 100 children there every night on a very cold winter week. The vast majority enjoyed the games, were completely unmoved by the message, but just one little boy was gripped and humbled, transformed, and converted. He's now my successor in the church down in Drogheda as minister. Here's a godless man who goes to bed with absolutely no thought of God, goes into town to do the shopping, as he did every Saturday morning, but suddenly, as he drives past a church building, is awakened with a deep conviction that he should enter that church the next day, and that's exactly what he did and came to faith. Here's an irreligious plumber working on a building site, but he's at the funeral of a colleague who has been shot dead in the Troubles. He has absolutely no thought of God himself. But during that graveside service, he hears one sentence, God has put eternity in the heart. And he can't get it out of his mind. And he begins to be nagged by the question, where is my life going? Today he's a full-time evangelist in the work of the gospel. Here's a young couple on their way to the weekly service that they normally attended, but for some strange reason feel drawn through the door of another little church. And they not only go to that service, but they find themselves drawn back again and again, irresistibly drawn by the gospel. And today, he too is an evangelist. Here's a girl sitting in church. She is bored by what she hears every Sunday. It means nothing to her. She joins the choir just to give her some interest, but on one particular Sunday morning, for a reason she can't understand, one single line of a hymn gripped her and saved her. His wounds have paid my ransom. And so we could repeat story after story. There's a mystery about conversion. The wind blows where it wills. There's this mysterious work of the Holy Spirit as to how and as to when a person's eyes and heart is opened to the gospel. The second thing, surely, in this man's case was the power of the cross itself. Now, you would say there's no place less likely to convince somebody to surrender to the Son of God than watching him die on a gallows in weakness. In fact, some people in the church today think that we need to make the gospel a bit more attractive if we're going to draw in outsiders. We need to entertain people. We need to tone down the bits that are unpalatable and hype up the other bits, health, wealth, prosperity, and so on. Or maybe align the gospel to a political flag and political loyalty, and that's a way to get a crowd, certainly in this province. But Paul warns that when you do that, you empty the message of the cross of its saving power. And why is that? Simply because the cross is the one place that we get a true diagnosis of our spiritual state before God. And it's the only place where we can find a remedy for that condition and be reconciled to God. And it's the one place where all of us, regardless of our backgrounds, are brought to the same level. And even former enemies are reconciled as brothers and sisters in the family of God. Jesus said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men and women to myself. There's a power in the cross and in the message that is attendant on that cross. Perhaps a third thing that may have influenced this man was the fear of death, because eternity was only minutes away. And surely he must have thought, where am I going? What comes next? And yet it's an interesting fact that the prospect of death is no guarantee that people will think of God. Deathbed conversions are very rare. Certainly in my experience, when you go to a hospital and somebody is in their last moments, they're usually too weak to even think about such things. And it's an interesting thing that in this instance, one thief died repentant, the other died mocking. And perhaps, and almost certainly, a fourth influence was this man's Jewish upbringing. It's a very interesting prayer that he prays, or word that he speaks to Jesus. He said, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Now, how else did this man know about the kingdom of God? He was a common criminal. Very possibly because as a little boy, he was taught in the synagogue to sing the Psalms and recite the Scriptures and to expect the coming of the Messiah and his kingdom. Just like many of us, we went to Sunday school. We still remember the songs we learned, the Bible stories we were taught. We were taken to church, perhaps. Maybe godly parents prayed with us. But perhaps like this man, things that we may have left behind. And somewhere along the line, this man took a wrong turn. Maybe it was bad company. Maybe he simply drifted into an ungodly lifestyle, but somehow or other, he ended up far from the gospel that he had once been taught. Perhaps one of the passages that he learned by heart was this verse from Isaiah 53, he, that is the Messiah, was numbered with the transgressors. How could this man have known that that would be speaking about him? That that very verse would be fulfilled in his experience. He was the transgressor with whom Christ was crucified. And perhaps that chapter may have come back to him. But he must have been powerfully influenced by simply observing this man hanging beside him on the cross, this man who claimed to be the Son of God. Perhaps Isaiah 53 was very much in his mind when he saw that Jesus did not defend himself. He may have remembered the words, "He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, he did not open his mouth." When he heard the jeering crowds, he may have remembered the words, "He was despised and rejected by men." When he saw Jesus' battered face and the spittle on his beard, perhaps he remembered the words, "His face was marred beyond human recognition." And when he saw the soldiers gambling for his clothes, he would remember the words, "They parted his garments, and for his clothes they cast lots." And when he heard Jesus pray, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do," perhaps he remembered that other verse which says he made intercession for transgressors. And when he heard Jesus cry out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" perhaps he would have remembered the end of Isaiah 53 where it said he was smitten by God, for it was the Lord's will to bruise him as a guilt offering. And aware that Jesus was an innocent man, he would have remembered the words, "He was wounded for our transgressions." And so these truths, perhaps learned as a child, came alive and gripped his heart, as always happens when a person is converted. The truths of the Bible come alive for the first time. Just some of the things that may have led to his conversion, but what was the evidence that demonstrated his conversion? I think a change in three different aspects. First of all, a change in how he saw himself. In our natural state, we always like to make excuses, or we give them as reasons for rejecting Jesus, or at least rejecting him for the moment. But this man is brought to a place where he can't justify himself anymore. He confesses, "This man is innocent, but we are getting exactly what we deserved." The very first sign that a person is being converted by the gospel is humility before God. The chief barrier to conversion is our pride. And so this man was changed in how he saw himself. But he was also changed in how he saw Jesus. Because he saw Jesus not only as an innocent man, but it's clear that he saw him as a lot more than that, the Son of God, because he knows that Jesus has a future beyond crucifixion. He said, "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom." He knew that Jesus would come again. And he recognized in Jesus the judge, the one before whom he would give account. He said, "Lord, when you come in your kingdom, remember me." But he also saw him as the Savior of the world. He said, "Lord, remember me, save me." That's really what he was asking. He had a new view of Jesus. And even a new view of how he saw other people. Here's his colleague, the one who was mocking Jesus. He says to him, "Do you not fear God?" And even now he's trying to persuade his erstwhile colleague to be reconciled to God. And again, a sign of conversion, when a person actively wants others too to become Christians. And so we see the signs of change in this man's attitude to himself, to Jesus, and to other people. That always happens when there's a true conversion. And in closing, what lessons do we learn from his conversion? Well, surely first and foremost, the power of Christ to save anyone. Here's the worst of sinners, plucked from the very gates of hell and made a child of God by Jesus at his very weakest moment. The letter to the Hebrews puts it like this: He is able to save completely all who come to God through Him. That means that none of us is beyond His reach. None of us is too good that we don't need His salvation. And none too bad that He cannot reach us and save us. And the second lesson we learn is that salvation is only a prayer away. This man didn't know the right words to say. He simply said, "Lord, remember me." The word he uses here literally means, "Lord, include me in. Lord, receive me." And it reflects the imagery of Scripture. For example, Isaiah 49, verse 16, where God speaks of people. He said, "Your name is written on the palm of my hands." In other words, "I won't forget you." And that's what this man is saying: "Lord, don't forget me. Put my name on your hands." Or Revelation 20, "Their names were written in the Lamb's book of life." You're on the roll. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Include me in, Lord. That's what he's saying. We don't need to be eloquent to pray. We don't need to know the right words. This man simply said, "Lord, please remember me. Please include me in. Please receive me." And that was enough. But we also see here the nature of salvation, do we not? Because sometimes people say, and I've heard it often in churches, "Oh, so-and-so is very likely to be saved." And by that they mean he's a churchgoer, he's a decent man, he's doing good things, he's perhaps been baptized, he goes to communion, he does good works. But here was a man who never attended church, was never baptized, never went to communion, didn't do any good works. And that's why the Bible says it's always by grace that you're saved through faith. The gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's always an amazing thing for anyone to come to salvation. It's always undeserved. Salvation always comes by God's sheer grace to the undeserving. And again, we see here not only the nature of salvation, but its outcome. "Today," says Jesus, "you will be with me in paradise." The word he uses is a word really for the Garden of Eden, that place of harmony and beauty where men and women are in harmony with God and with each other. It's another word for heaven. And of course, when a person is converted, normally that leads to a life of worship and service and transformation by the Holy Spirit. But this man was ushered directly into the presence of God as a believer at death. No purgatory, nowhere in between. Today you'll be with me in heaven. To depart is to be with Christ, which is far better. But finally, this story reminds us that the gospel is a two-edged sword. Someone said that there were two thieves and one was saved so that no one should despair. Only one was saved, lest anybody should presume. Here are two brothers, Cain and Abel, in the Bible. One is saved by faith. Tragically, the other refuses the voice of God and is lost. Here's two kings. King David, saved by grace, despite his many faults. Saul, whose final testimony was, "I've pled the fool. I've missed the mark." Someone has put it in a very earthy way: the same boiling water both hardens the egg and softens the potato. And the gospel can either harden or soften our hearts. We may disobey and our hearts are hardened. We may humble ourselves before God's word and our hearts are softened. So I think we should be very grateful to Luke for recording this lovely story of the dying thief. And let me finish with just these two little simple points. First of all, it reminds us of the urgency of the gospel. We get a day of opportunity to act. Here was a man who had a limited time opportunity and he took it. That's why the psalmist says, "Today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your hearts." Let's not presume on God's grace. There may not be another day of grace. But it also reminds us of the tremendous simplicity of the gospel. Because here's a message profound enough to stretch the greatest intellect for a lifetime and for all eternity, and yet simple enough for a child to understand. Nobody can ever say, I wasn't saved because I couldn't understand the gospel. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open, and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. So simple, a child can understand. And so 2,000 years ago, this dying thief on the cross faced this momentous choice when he was confronted with Jesus, the Savior of the world. And he took his opportunity. Tonight we stand at the same cross, and the same choice is before each one of us. May God give us grace to hear and respond in faith and obedience. Let's take a moment to pray, and then, Richard, we hand back to you. Let's pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this lovely story of the dying thief. We thank you for a Savior who stooped from the glory of heaven to the depths of a cross to save us. We thank you, Lord, that salvation is not something we have to achieve, but the gift of God to receive, something that Christ has achieved for us. And thank you, Lord, for this day of grace when that offer is still held out to us. And thank you for your amazing condescension that you allow us this choice. Thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit who is present tonight to enable us to make that choice. And so, Lord, we pray that you'll grant us grace tonight, if we've never done so before, to be able to say in response to your voice, I am coming, Lord. Coming now to thee, wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed in Calvary. And then, Lord, grant us the grace to leave this place, to confess him openly, and for whatever days you give, to live for his praise and for his glory. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.